Good evening. Thank you. Thank you, John. Welcome, all of you. Thanks so much for being here on this special afternoon. On behalf of the Project on Lived Theology at the University of Virginia, I welcome all of you to the third annual CAPS Lecture in Christian Theology, co-sponsored by Theological Horizons, a nonprofit organization devoted to providing support for theological research and education. The lecture series provides a forum for Christian theologians to address critical issues of faith and public responsibility, and we are all very honored this evening to have with us Jürgen Moltmann, Emeritus Professor of Systematic Theology at the University of Tübingen, who will speak to us on the intriguing topic, In God We Trust, In Us God Trust. I am grateful to Father David Poyce for opening up the doors to this beautiful sanctuary and space. Thank you so very much. As well as to Dr. Jerry and Catherine Capps of Atlanta, Georgia, who provide the generous support that makes this lecture series possible and who are committed to the public integrity of Christian faith and practice. Thank you. Thanks for coming up from Atlanta for this event. As you know, Jürgen Moltmann is one of the world's most prominent voices in contemporary Christian theology. His work can be described as a sustained meditation on Christian hope, on those astonishing words in the Epistle of Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." The author of numerous contemporary theological classics, Theology of Hope, The Crucified God, The Coming of God, and The Spirit of Life, among many others. Professor Moltmann's work is grounded in the disciplines and skills of academic research, and yet written in a style that is hospitable to non-scholars. One can say of Professor Moltmann's work what one can say of, I think, too few academic theologians, that it preaches. His thought and his writing, indeed like his own personal disposition towards life, are open and vivid and generous. Indeed, he writes theology the way theology might best be written, out of a sense of wonder and awe, as an adventure of ideas, as if exploring an open and inviting path. In exquisite detail, and indeed in sometimes ecstatic prose, Professor Moltmann shows us how the Spirit of God means freedom, healing, wholeness, generosity, and hope. Professor Moltmann was born in Hamburg, Germany on April 8, 1926. At the end of 1944, he was drafted into the German army, and 6 months later surrendered in Belgium. For the next 3 years, he was confined to a prisoner of war camp in Belgium and then in Scotland and England. After returning to Germany in 1948, Moltmann studied theology at Göttingen University, where he received his doctorate in theology in 1952. Professor Moltmann had a brief teaching stint at Bonn before being offered the prestigious position of professor of systematic theology at Tübingen University, and he taught there from 1967 to 1994, that period included the year 1968, an extraordinary year in many respects, a year in which Professor Moltmann was colleagues with Professor Joseph Ratzinger. As an emeritus professor of theology at Tübingen, Professor Moltmann lectures and writes now to a global classroom. China, Korea, and Croatia are a few of his recent stops. We are delighted that Virginia is one of those. He has not been to Charlottesville since 1968. So we are looking forward to this event and to a return sometime in the near future. Finally, since 1952, Professor Moltmann has been married to the theologian Elizabeth Moltmann Wendel, the author of The Women Around Jesus, A Land Flowing with Milk and Honey, and a fairly recent autobiography. They have four daughters and four grandchildren, and we do hope Elizabeth can accompany you on your next trip to Virginia. Professor Moltmann, thank you so much for being with us tonight, and welcome to Charlottesville.
Thank you very much, Charles, for the invitation to come to beautiful Virginia springtime and for your kind words of introduction. Ladies and gentlemen, trust is good, but control is better. This was a saying of Lenin. And in the sad old days of the Soviet Union, everyone was able to marvel over the socialist police state already at its very frontier, having finally, after prolonged effort, acquired a visa, and after presenting a multiplicity of documents, one had to show one's passport not just to one official, but as a rule, to four. The first official checked whether the visa was correct and the passport still valid and properly stamped. The second official checked that the first one had checked correctly, and the third checked the second, and the fourth finally had to check the third, the second, and the first official. Lenin's precept ruled supreme: trust is good, but control is better. But every thinking person was bound to ask, what does this all lead to, and where does it stop? 100 years earlier already, Karl Marx had perceived this dilemma of a police state and was forced to raise the unanswerable question, who controls the controllers? The Soviet Union's answer was, controllers control the controllers. As a result, in the Soviet Union and in East European socialist countries, the state security authorities, secret police, KPG, etc., expanded to an untold extent. Like a cancer, the sterile, life-destroying cells of the all-monitoring state security and its informers spread into every town, every village, every factory, into schools, universities, even into every family, and disseminated not security, but general and total mistrust. Never say what you think, for the person who hears you could be a spy and an informer in pay of the state security authorities. So stop forming your own judgment and say only what you are supposed to say. Never speak the truth, but only what they want to hear from you. And what got lost in the process was not just confidence in the state, but self-confidence as well. After the reunification of Germany in 1989, we got to know the archives of the East German state security authorities, which were made available to everyone. The information collected there is overwhelming. It reaches from political remarks overheard in the street down to the pillow talks of lovers. Spoken and written words were put on record, telephones were tapped, letters copied, movements in bank accounts docketed, and so on. The Stasi, this was the name for the state security authorities in the socialist police state, was often compared to an octopus, a moloch, a cancerous growth, for the financial expenditure required for these unproductive activities was enormous and continued to grow. If the controllers have to control the controllers, the budget for the Secret Service already expands immeasurably before a controller has controlled a single person in the population as a whole. Why? The answer is simple. because no controller can be trusted. Nowhere corruption is so widespread as in the secret police and state security organizations in Russia today. Every escalating state security authority leads inescapably to the security state. That means a total surveillance state, in other words, the police state, the dictatorship, the Leviathan. But any such state is bound to self-destruction because of two insoluble problems. First, security becomes increasingly expensive the more officials and controllers the security authority has to employ in order to feel secure. And second, in a state of this kind, no one tells the truth. Everyone says only what his or her authorities want to hear. In this case, the party in the government. Production figures were falsified in socialist states so that progress could be reported. And in the end, the government no longer knows what and whom it is really governing, and it lives from fantasy figures. Something similar may also happen in great corporations. It will be true to say that the Soviet Union and the socialist states in East Europe destroyed themselves through these two factors. First, through the phantom of a total control of the people and the control of their controllers. Second, through the lies about true conditions demanded by the government. The conclusion to be drawn from this experiment, which failed so bitterly, is that the question of trust in politics is a question of truth. Control spreads mistrust, and mistrust turns the truth into lies, and the lie is a power which destroys life. Having become a little wiser from the experience of state socialism, let us look more closely to the connection between trust and truth. So my second point is, control is good or not good, trust is better. Without trust, no control functions. But can the controllers be trusted? Without liberty, there is no need for security. So what security guarantees our liberty? Let us first ask, what is trust? If we look at trust psychologically, we shall follow Erik Erikson and arrive at the basic trust of the child, which grows out of its mother's loving commitment and care. Astonishingly enough, this basic trust of a child endures even if the mother turns away or is absent from the child for a while. The child acquires a trust in life, which is stronger than the fear of life and mistrust of what is strange. We might say that a capacity for trust develops, which can even stand up to justifiable mistrust. Out of the trust which the parents, especially the mother, gives it, the child develops a slow but sure self-trust or self-confidence. The self-trust makes it possible to come to terms with the disappointments and betrayal which we experience if our trust is misused by other people. If we look at trust ecologically, we understand trust as an atmosphere for living without which there cannot be a human life. Human life cannot be lived just as animal life. It must also be affirmed and accepted and loved for the very reason that it can also be denied, rejected, and hated. Human life, which is denied, rejected, and despised, becomes sick and dies. This is not only true of children who have been made street children or child soldiers. It applies to adults too. Trust is a necessary habitat of freedom. It's living space. Where other people trust me, I can develop freely and go out of myself. Where I meet with mistrust and rejection, I am forced into a corner and withdraw in myself. Fish need water to swim, birds need air to fly, and we human beings need trust in order to develop our humanity. So trust is the element in which human life exists. In a trusted environment, I feel free. I encounter a strange environment with mistrust. Now, if we look at trust sociologically, we discover that the foundation of all stable relationships is promise. Friedrich Nietzsche maintained that the free human being is, I quote, the being that can promise. And as every child would add, must also keep his or her promises. If I keep my promises, I make myself reliable and trustworthy for other people. So the promises I give, I pin myself down in my ambiguity and become unequivocal for other people and for myself as well. In faithfulness to our promises, we acquire continuity in time because we are reminded of ourselves when we are reminded of our promises. Free people who are not already fixed by traditions acquire identity in their promises. People who break their promises therefore lose themselves. Those who keep their promises remain true to themselves. If we keep our promises as far as we can, we create trust. If we break our promises without good reason, then we are rightly mistrusted. The person who takes no account of what he has promised becomes a cheat, and in the end no longer knows himself or herself. This identity in our life history is designated by our name. Through my name, I identify myself with the person I was in the past and anticipate myself as a person I'm going to be in the future. With my name, I can be addressed. With my name, I put my signature to my contracts and guarantee my obligations. The shared life of free men and women in a society is always a dense web of promises and reliabilities. In this social warp and weft of mutual relationship, trust acquires its familiar face. Now, since social dependabilities are the basis of every free society, the result is the social consensus, or what used to be called in Rousseau's phrase, le contrat social, the social contract. In every society, even in a pluralist or highly complex society we know today, there are fundamental agreements and understandings, basic laws, constitutions, values, and unquestioned matters of course. The person who breaks or ignores them must reckon with sanctions. They represent the basis of trust for the social dealings of men and women. It is not a matter of eternal laws which are enforced under an appeal to a divine and therefore unquestionable authority. This is a covenant made by free members of society with each other and with the coming generations, and not least with the earth too. This covenant is subject to the principle that pacta sunt servanda, agreements must be kept. Those who infringe the covenanted constitution of society excommunicate themselves. Social trust is withdrawn from them. Now, finally, in the political sector, this fundamental covenant is a constitution in which the civil rights are laid down so that they can be appealed and claimed before courts if they are infringed or withdrawn. The laws of the state must accord with the country's constitution, written or unwritten. If they do not, they are invalid. The constitutional rights of the people can only be set aside in emergencies, if general security requires it, and even then only for an agreed, limited time. In a country's constitution, civil rights are formulated in accordance with human rights, which are generally recognized. The Universal Declaration of Human Rights of 1948 and the International Covenants on Economic, Social and Cultural Rights of 1966, as well as the Earth Charter of 1992, provide the internally recognized basis of trust for the countries in the community of the United Nations. They are the unifying bond of the worldwide community of nations. The country which departs from it because it trusts only in its own power is isolated. It loses its trustworthiness among the other nations and peoples. It can spread fear and terror, but it cannot win trust. Now, having looked at the different dimensions of trust, we now come to the question of how one wins trust, creates trust, and restores trust. Whether in private or in public life, the answer is quite simple. It is, speak the truth and you will be trusted. For we remember that the boy who falsely called wolf, wolf, was not believed when the wolf actually arrived. And you can replace the word wolf with the word terror. Only trustfulness wins, creates, and restores trust, truthfulness. The rule is clear enough. Gustav Heinemann, a former West German president and a very outspoken Protestant Christian, formulated it for his political colleagues as follows: say what you mean to do and do what you say. And don't think that the people who voted for you are stupider than yourself. They can stand the truth, even the bitter truth, better than the smooth lies or political evasions. But curiously enough, it is politicians especially, of course I'm talking only about German politicians, who often have an impaired relationship to the truth. So the question people ask, does politics ruin the character? It is probably not so much a matter of the character of the people concerned as an attitude which sees politics as a struggle for power. In a struggle of that kind, speeches are tested not for their truth, but for their effectiveness. They are then used for propaganda or to deceive opponents and enemies. We experience that especially drastically in times of war. In war, truth is always the first victim, it is said. In order to invent causes for war, lies are spread and truths are repressed. I remember the German beginning of World War II. Polish troops attacked the radio station of Gliwice, Silesia, but there were, in fact, SS soldiers in Polish uniforms. And so World War II started. During the war, the truth cannot be spoken because it could be of use to the enemy and would unsettle one's own people. Because in war, the people always had to stand behind its government, the government no longer needs to try so hard to win the people's trust. It is easy to rule with emergency powers and martial law, but not in freedom and not with trust either. So how can then trust be restored once it has been misused? I believe through the honest admission of the lie and the plea for forgiveness. That is to say, a request for new trust. If I tell the truth about my lie or my breach of trust, it is very painful and I become vulnerable for reproaches and attacks. But it is my first step into the light of the truth. And only the truth will make you free. Whether or not others forgive the person who acknowledges his or her lies or continually hold it against him, he is superior to them because he stands in the truth and has regained his self-respect. He has taken over responsibility for himself. And that sets him far above all his accusers. One can trust someone who tells the truth about his mistakes more than someone who claims never to have made any mistake at all. The trust that is restored or reborn through forgiveness is a very strong trust, because it has gone through broken trust and mistrust, and is now trust that has become wise, which is able to stand up to opposition and contradictions. As we know, children have an innate, innocent, basic trust. Adults have to find and to learn a mature, realistic trust. Blind trust must become clear-eyed trust. Today we like to use the terms for credibility as transparency or calculability. But they are only objectifications which exclude the human dimension of trust and the personal dimension of responsibility. Computers are very transparent and calculable, but they cannot be called to account. With this, we turn now to the theology of trust, and we start with a famous saying, "In God we trust." On every dollar note, we read, "In God we trust." I will leave on one side the familiar and cheap critical comments and ask instead, what has the name of God got to do with a banknote? If goods are no longer exchanged directly, potatoes for milk and milk for apples, etc., but if notes are issued by banks instead, it is preeminently a matter of trust. That is why banks give themselves names like Trust Bank, in order to appeal to the trust of the investors. Anyone who puts his or her money in a bank does so trusting in its probity. Anyone to whom the bank lends money has to prove his or her creditworthiness. But what has credit to do with a creed? I suppose that in the very early period of monetary transactions, there were few ways of checking clients so that their reliability was deduced from their religious ties. If they trust in God and are good, God-fearing persons, then they can also be trusted with one's money. Can one believe someone who doesn't believe in anything? That is why banking transactions are overarched by the heaven of confidence in God. In God we trust. But what God is it in whom we place the trust of our heart and who promises us confidence in life? Let us listen to Martin Luther's interpretation of the first commandment in his larger catechism, because it seems to be a most modern interpretation of faith in God. Following medieval traditions, Luther puts the Bible's first and second commandments together. And I quote, "The first commandment, you shall have no other gods. That is, you shall regard me alone as your God. What does this mean and how is it to be understood? What is it to have a God? What is God? Answer, a God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him with our whole heart. The trust and faith of the heart alone makes both God and an idol. If your faith and trust is right, then your God is the true God. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you have not the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is really your God." So far, Martin Luther. This mutual relationship between faith and God is so modern that it could derive from Feuerbach or Nietzsche. And in fact, for his projection theory, Feuerbach actually referred to this passage in Luther's larger catechism. Luther, of course, meant that the faith of the heart makes the eternal God present within us. Feuerbach, on the other hand, made the divine an invention of wishful thinking of human belief, so that all gods were idols and human products. But Luther and Feuerbach agreed on their criticism of capitalism, saying that money is the most evil idol to which human beings can subject themselves. This idol's name is Mammon. So Martin Luther goes on, and this is Martin Luther now, not Karl Marx. Many a person thinks he has God and everything he needs when he has money and property. In them he trusts, and of them he boasts so stubbornly and securely that he cares for no one. Surely such a man also has a God, Mammon by name, that is money and possessions, on which he fixes his whole heart. This is the most common idol on earth. This was written 400 years ago. Many critics of the modern world have followed Luther's demonization of money. In his Philosophy of Money, the German philosopher Georg Simmel called money the god of our time. The system theorist Niklas Luhmann maintained that in a bourgeois society, the omnipotence of God is replaced by the omnipotence of money. Money is the all-determining reality. Today, anti-capitalist programs are often called anti-mammon programs. God or money, that is supposed to be the decisive question of faith. But then how can we distinguish the true God from the false one, according by Luther? By relating both to the trust of the heart. Luther makes this the anthropological criterion for the distinction. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is really your God. If faith and trust are right, then your God is a true God. To have a God means to have something in which the heart trusts completely. The little word completely offers the criterion for distinguishing God from idols. The Shema Yisrael already stressed the totality. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The one eternal God can only be loved entirely, or he is not loved at all. If we love only half-heartedly, with a divided mind, or only from time to time on Sunday morning, with a little bit of faith, we fall short of God. For the one God is the creator of all finite things. We can easily make the counter check. Can I love things that are earthly and created, transitory and destructible, so totally that I place the whole trust of my heart in them? Money or health, perhaps, or my country, or football or baseball? No, this is impossible. It demands too much of them and leads inescapably to deep disappointments. It destroys the finite and vulnerable beauty of created things if I take them to be absolute, if I take to be absolute what is relative, and expect of these fragile things what only God can give. Only a love of God that has gone wrong deifies what is human and absolutizes what is worldly, and thus destroying it. Ecclesiastes already says that, I quote from chapter 5, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. Because a person knows in his heart of hearts that money is not God, he becomes addicted. Addiction is always a sign of idolatry. The trust of the heart in God, who holds everything in his hands, frees us from idolatry in the world of human beings and lets created things be seen as they are in their finite and transitory beauty. Then money ceases to be a mammon and becomes a benefit in dealing with the goods of this world. Our whole heart and our whole confidence belongs only to God. We can then deal sensibly and wisely with everything else in the way suited to their nature. And Jesus gave us a good advice: make friends to yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, Luke 16. The value of money changes, but friendship endures. But can we trust in God? I believe the true God is the God who bears. We are, however, much more used to a God who rules and reigns from above at will, and whose will is incomprehensible for us humans. A closer look into the biblical witnesses show, however, that the God of Israel and the God of Jesus Christ is much more a bearing, an enduring, a suffering God. His rule is not one of command, but of patience. His omnipotence is his all-enduring strength. Look at Israel's Exodus story and what is behind the first commandment. On the one hand, Yahweh's power is liberating his enslaved people, destroying Pharaoh's army. On the other hand, it is God's bearing power. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Book of Exodus. What images were used for this bearing God? At first, a female image. Carry them in thy bosom as a mother bearest her suckling's child unto the land which you sweared unto their fathers. Numbers 11. And then also a masculine image. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God bear you as a man does bear his son in all the way you went until you came to this place. So we can see the true final revelation of this bearing, enduring, and suffering God in the suffering Christ on the cross, enduring our sicknesses, bearing our sins, sharing our griefs and our sorrows. And by doing so, Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power. We can learn from this how God's creative power is God's bearing power, giving his creatures time and space and ever new possibilities for their lives and for their developments in freedom. We can rely upon this God like resting on a fundament. To use a concept of old Greek philosophy, the bearing God is a hypokaimenon, the trusting ground of everything. And the image of the bearing God is not the untouchable sovereign in his throne, but Atlas carrying the world on his strong and patient shoulders. With this, we come to the question whether God trusts in us. Trust is always a mutual affair. And this is true of trust in God, too. We trust God because God trusts us. This is the heart of the biblical stories and message. God trusts us. God believes in us. God hopes for us. God expects every one of us. People who understand this become God's trusted and familiar friends on earth in his creation. Gloria Dei est vivens homo, said the church father Irenaeus. The living human being is God's glory on earth. If we are to be God's glory and God's blessing in the world, then trust in God is a foundation for firm self-trust and challenges us to look with confidence to the future of the world. But here we must differentiate between two ways of trust. First, as we have said, there is a trust which arises of itself in a familiar environment, a trusted environment, as we say. I know my father's house, my home, my friends, my country. In my neighborhood, I am known and valued. So trust is for me a matter of course, a matter of familiarity. But there's also a trust in God, which made Abraham and Sarah ready to leave their country and their friends and their father's house and all their familiar surroundings and wander as strangers through a strange land in order to follow the star of God's promise. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and by you all the families on earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12. This trust in God's promise for the future is what the New Testament calls faith. A confidence about things we hope for and a lack of doubt about what we don't yet see, as Hebrews 11 verse 1 says. As the 11th chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews tells, the biblical stories from Noé to Jesus are stories about this confidence in the future, confidence in the promising God. It puts men and women at odds with their familiar and trusted environment, makes them ready to let go of the old and to look for new things which God has promised. It does not familiarize them with their environment, but alienates them from it, but this makes them capable for the future and, in the end, free. Here we discover a qualitative difference in the concept of trust. In the one case, our trust is linked with familiarity, with safekeeping and what is familiar, and the preservation of what one has and knows. This trust in the familiar and accustomed binds the present to the past and is conservative through and through. In the second case, it is bound up with confidence, in German Zuversicht. It has to do with setting forth out of what is familiar and known. It is about alienation and freedom, about openness for the unknown future and faith in the promising God. Here, trust has a future as its lodestone and is a power which can face up creatively to the challenges of the future with joy and experiment. Here, trust in God means the courage for risk. The God who, as the biblical stories tell, calls men and women to take the path towards his promised future, evidently trusts his word to the inconstant people that we are. He challenges us to accept his covenant. He hopes for us and expects us along his way. He promises to go with us and to bear us when we start out and seek his future. God believes in the human beings he has created to be his image on earth and whom he has taken into covenant with him. Also, the history of humanity is a history of injustice and violence, unbelief and godlessness. God still believes in us and holds fast to his trust in us. This is, I believe, the inexhaustible source of new courage, new beginning, and reborn hope, which doesn't give itself up. In biblical faith, trust in God doesn't mean safekeeping, as if we were still in our mother's womb. It means freedom and the wide space of the coming God. My last point is then restoring trust, creating trust. We ask, can trust be restored once it has been misused? Let us look finally at this possibility, first on the personal level, second on the political one. For our analysis, we shall draw on the distinction we have just made between trust that comes from familiarity and hope for the future, which means confidence. On the personal level, if the trust in a relationship or an atmosphere for living is destroyed through lies, unreliability, and unfaithfulness, the people who trusted are hurt, and the ones who have destroyed the trust lose their credibility. The atmosphere is poisoned. The old trust cannot be maintained. But can a new trust be created? The Christian tradition has for this cases the sacrament of penance, or as I would call it, the sacrament of liberation. And this offers us three steps which can be of help. Three steps to restore trust. First step is confessio oris, the public and open admission of guilt. This is a step to truth. The second is contritio cordis, the contrition of the heart, the turning away from guilt and the turn to righteousness. This is the change of mind. And last, satisfactio operum, making good of the harm done as far as this is possible, and this means new community. These three steps are preceded, accompanied, and followed by the forgiveness of guilt, the assurance of new trust, the offer of a new community. So it does not matter which step we take first. Repentance without forgiveness is a sterile torment. Forgiveness without new community leads nowhere. Forgiveness can only be given in the power of the assurance that a new community is possible. With this prospect, which opens up for the guilty, the process of repentance or liberation can begin, and it becomes a joy in new life. Forgiveness of guilt is not a backwards-looking act. It's the opening up of a new future of life. The person who experiences it can let go of the past, for forgiveness of guilt is a down payment of trust made in hope. Now, on the political level, enmity can be dispersed through confidence-building measures, through trust in an alternative future of peace and cooperation. Trust can replace mistrust. And for this, we have models. In the middle of the Cold War between the Eastern Bloc and the West in Europe from 1973 to 1975, the Helsinki conferences on security and cooperation were held in a divided Europe. Here, confidence-building measures were agreed upon, which perforated the Iron Curtain, because they dispersed the mutual ideological mistrust. The propagandist deepened off the divisions, gave way to cooperation for the purpose of a new community. Today, integration of European community is a result of sustained efforts to build up mutual trust between the European nations. I was never very happy with German politics in general and stood most of my time on the side of the opposition. But looking back on the German post-war politics as a whole, I would like to say that it was a politics of reconciliation, first with France and then with Russia, most recently with Poland. This politics of reconciliation replaced the old German Realpolitik, power politics. It began with the Nuremberg trials, which brought at least some justice into our bloody history, and with the Stuttgart Confession of Guilt made by the Protestant churches in summer of 1945. But the secret motivation behind this politics of reconciliation, it was and is Auschwitz, as a reminder of the German change of heart. Auschwitz became the primordial story of post-war Germany as an after-Auschwitz Germany. In the center of Berlin, there is no monument of the unknown soldier of World War II, but the Auschwitz monument. And last not least, German politics dealt with reparation payments to the victims of German crimes against humanity and with a strict commitment to peace and never again war. In the peaceful transitions from Stalinist dictatorships to social democracies in the East European countries, similar processes of repentance and liberation have undramatically initiated in order to arrive at the truth which alone can guarantee freedom. Realization of wrong done, change of the heart, reparation to the victims of the rule of violence. And the truth commissions in South Africa are organizing the rebirth of freedom in an exemplary fashion as perpetrators and victims are brought into the light of truth. And this brings us to the following conclusion. The restoration of trust is politically possible. Every step to truth leads to new trust. And Hebrew 10:35 is right when it says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Professor Moltmann. We have some time for questions and answers. I will ask, if you have a question, that you walk down to the microphone. I apologize for that inconvenience, but if you will, come ask your question here. I know there are a number of hands. You might have to form a line.
Thank you so much. You gave me courage to speak in non-American English accent. I wonder what is the relationship between God's trust in us and our trust in God? If you really believe the triune God, God's giving us righteousness, the work of the Holy Spirit, seems to be foundation of our trust in God. And in Gospel John, the Holy Spirit is the God of truth. So to believe in God or to embrace the God's trust in us, it seems that the final word is God's trust, not our trust. God's trust in us seems to be the final word of our trust in God, especially the work of the Holy Spirit.
Well, thank you very much. I think there is this reciprocity. If I believe and feel that God trusts in me, I get a great self-confidence. I am not nothing. I am not a piece of dirt. I am someone or somebody who God trusts in. And this is a great inner liberation of the soul, I believe, from depression and from self-hatred, which many people have in our society, where winners and losers are, and the losers normally lose all their self-confidence and don't trust in themselves anymore. And therefore, this message is very important in our societies of competition. God trusts in you, God loves you, and therefore trust in yourself and love yourself, and don't hate yourself. Okay.
Would you dare to be specific about processes that the United States might go through to lead to a greater community of trust after some betrayal?
Well, I'm not here to teach you. You know better about it than I do. But let me say that after World War II, America, the United States of America, were the most trusted and beloved nation in Europe, at least in the western part of Europe, because they not only, by taking a lot of victims upon themselves, liberated us from the Hitler dictatorship, but also after the war made the Marshall Plan and sent a lot of parcels to help us to survive and to rebuild our cities and to rebuild our economy, etc. So this was a time when America won general trust and deep trust, and we all admired America and Americans. This may have changed. But if this America, which we loved so much, would show up again, it would be wonderful. And we would see not a big brother, but brothers and sisters in a trusted community of nations.
Thank you for a stimulating lecture. Sometimes the idea of faith is understood simply as belief in something. Would I be correct in gathering that you would understand faith as closer to the idea of trust? Would you comment on the relation between faith and trust?
Well, I believe in the New Testament these are two words for the same thing. Faith is not to accept certain doctrines to be true, whether they are true or not. Doctrines of the church. This is not the true faith. True faith is personal trust in God. Very simple. And a response to the trust God has in us and God gives us. Therefore, who has faith in terms of trust is not required to hold all the doctrines of the church to be true, but also only those he can be convinced of personally. Sometimes we have a strange understanding of the magisterium, ecclesia, the doctrines of the church. Some are very, very helpful and some are perhaps not so helpful in terms of winning our trust or strengthening our trust in God. And therefore, it belongs to Christian faith to be critical at the same time. We have not only a theology of belief, but also a theology of unbelief. We must know where the true God is, who bears us, who can we rely upon, and we must also see where the idols, the terrible idols are, who victimize us and suck all the blood out of us. These can be political idols, as we had it in my youth time in Germany, or economic idols. There are a lot of idols and demons around us, and not to believe in them is important for Christians.
I'm going to follow up, if I may, with a more specific question. As I heard your lecture, I thought I could recognize some commonalities with the great German-American theologian Paul Tillich, mm-hmm. who's widely read at one time in this country and is still widely read. I would be interested to know if he was a significant influence on your thinking and whether you had personal relationships with Professor Tilley.
Well, I was too young when I heard him only once giving a sermon in Berlin. I think it was in the summer of 1952, but he was already old at that time. I think we admired him because he was the first theologian thrown out of Nazi Germany. Karl Barth followed later, 3 years later, but he was the first. Why? Because he had attacked the idolatry and the false political messianism of the Nazi party and Hitler. And so he had to leave, and he was thrown out of his chair in Frankfurt. And he was accepted in Union Theological Seminary in New York at that time. And this was another reason to admire American universities at that time. Okay.
It seems to me the core of your argument in terms of establishing trust is truth. I mean, in other words,
right.
Being truthful.
Yeah.
But it seems to me a core strand in most postmodernist thinking is precisely the problematic nature of what is truth, which is, of course, a very old question. And that takes all kinds of forms of proceduralism and other solutions, so-called, to that. Now, without wanting to trivialize the kinds of cases you've been dealing with, the clearly untruth-telling and persecution, etc., would you speak a bit to your view of how seriously we need to take these more recent arguments about the difficulty of establishing what constitutes truth?
Well, perhaps I am an old European and not a postmodern American or French person. I'm not so much convinced about postmodern arguments that the big narratives had broken down, and everybody has his own little narrative and his own little story, and everyone has his own truth. There is a common truth, I still believe, and there is, in a situation where world history is full of dangers, ecological dangers, terrorist dangers, military dangers, to say that there can be no world global narrative anymore, I think that's unrealistic, to put it mildly. We need to face the dangers in which we are commonly, because we can only escape the ecological dangers and military dangers and terrorist dangers if we stand together and not divided into everybody with his own truth and his own little life story. And therefore, there are, of course, difficulties, but if somebody would say, well, it's very difficult for me to speak the truth, you must first ask, who is this one, and what a function he has in the public or in politics, and then why is he making the truth question so difficult? Normally there's a politics behind it. Especially my colleague and friend Hans Küng has this world ethos idea, and he sent around the second part of the Ten Commandments and to well-known politicians, and they agreed with all these commandments, you should not steal, etc., etc., but you should not lie, the politicians had reservations. very strange. One can read it as one of his books. Why? I think I've explained it, because they are making politics with words. And so not the content of what they say, but the effect of what they say is then important for them. And this is not good. They are disseminating mistrust in their own people. And therefore, we should not allow this to happen.
Professor, you and I are of the same generation, and I served in the occupation of Germany right after the war, and I appreciate your comments about American policy in that period. My question has to do with the future of religion and specifically churches in Europe in the future.
Oh, well, I'm not a prophet. we have a highly secularized society in West Europe, which means an individualization of religion. So religion is no longer in the public square. Religion is no longer only a family affair, but a religion is a private affair. This development, I think, we have in the West. And you cannot say that this is just a secular society. It is the individualization of religion. So there are always certain events today where all of a sudden the people are more religious than ever before, and that then they themselves thought of themselves. For example, with the death of Pope John Paul II, if you watch only TV and if you would know nothing about the past and the future, you would say, well, the whole world is completely religious at the moment, and especially West Europe, how religious the people are. But a similar thing happened when Lady Di died. Then all of a sudden, the people had public religious needs and expressions. They found it by themselves. This is the new event culture or event type of religion. I do not judge this as negative. I remember September 11 in Berlin. All of a sudden, the people entered into the dome of Berlin and cried for a pastor to have a service. Nobody expected this of Berliners, who normally have not great religious feelings. But this event brought them into it. It has no lasting effect. They don't go to church afterwards on regular terms. But this is this type of event religion which we have in a postmodern society. In East Europe, the people are very deep religious. Poland, Romania, the churches are full, and etc. There are two regions in Europe where people are secularized. This is East Germany and Czechia. There's, strangely enough, not very much. And in terms of the future, one should never give up hope. We had given up hope for the reunification of Germany. Nobody had expected the Soviet Union to fall down like a house of cards, and it happened. The people in South Africa always told us if we would give up the apartheid system, we would get civil war and a lot of bloodshed. But instead, Nelson Mandela came, there was a peaceful transition. We have now peaceful transitions from dictatorships to democracies nearly everywhere, last in Ukraine, in another nations there. So history is always full of signs and wonders, and one should expect also a future for Christianity and the Christian faith. The more religious terrorism we experience, the more we need, and people will look forward to a religion of peace and reconciliation. Well, that's more than I, as a prophet, can say.
If a nation is guilty of the idolatry of mammon, and perhaps secondarily the security apparatus that's necessary to maintain the idolatry of mammon, how or what would be the signs or indicators that the church of that nation is held captive to that same idolatry?
Okay. Yeah. I think we have the struggle between the true faith and false religious idol worshipping, not only here is the church and there is the idol worshipping. We have it in ourselves. In every soul we have this struggle, and in every congregation we have this struggle, of course. And struggle between the true religion and the false religion, as the reformers would have said, or the true faith and the worshipping of idols, is a very, very good thing, I believe. We don't need to come to peace with idols and idol worshippers. No, not at all. I have not come to bring peace, but the fire, if we listen to Jesus himself, and therefore try to liberate yourself and the people around you from these idol worshipping destruction of the world. It's not only that one's own soul is misused by these idol worshipping, but you destroy the finite and transitory beauty of things if you make an idol out of them. Well, football is wonderful, but football is football, and not a god, as many of those who like it too much would say. And I could go on and on. A nation is a wonderful thing. But if a nation becomes an idol, asking for more and more sacrifices of generations in war, then you better leave that nation. Or you demythologize the nation to a place where a nation can be enjoyed again. Okay.
That's time for one more question.
You indicated that the truth is the first step toward building trust. I wonder if that is true in two senses. First, I need to tell the truth and to stand in the truth in order to be trusted. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, the change of heart and all the rest is undercut. But second, in telling the truth, isn't there already anticipatorily an entrusting of yourself, mm-hmm. stepping out into unconcealment, as it were, mm-hmm. out of the burrow of darkness in which I lived and mm-hmm. was hidden from view, mm-hmm. so that there's a kind of first step which already anticipates the possibility of trust.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I not only tell the truth in order to be trusted, but I already have to entrust myself in telling the truth.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. To put it in theological terms, the absolution or the forgiveness of sins comes first, and then I can confess all my sins without reservation. If I'm threatened, now you must tell the truth, I would, normally people would only confess those parts of the truth which can they cannot conceal anymore. We have this in private life and also in public life with politicians. Excuse me, I don't want to hurt any politician, but we have in Germany cases that they admit only what is already known, but not what is the truth. And this is not good. But if you start, if you have a community where they say, we forgive your sins are forgiven, so confess and come step by step into the light of truth, then you can do it. And therefore, repentance is, according to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, a joy and not a depression. Normally we say repentance is a self-judgment, a self-flagellation, and etc. It's not. It's a joy to step into the truth. And as I said, the one who said, who would say and admit in such a community, I have lied, is to be respected, because at that moment he is saying the truth about having said a lie. And this is greatly to be respected. But the whole question between Protestants and Catholics in Reformation time was, at what point of the repentance process can the forgiveness of sin be said? After the confession of sins, or after the change of the heart, or after the good works of reparation? And the understanding of Luther and Calvin, and I think Albrecht Ritschl and Karl Barth, was the forgiveness of sin accompanies the whole process. So the assurance your sins are forgiven is the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. And then the whole process is a very human process and a very good process, and it's a healing process.
Okay. Thank you so much. Okay.